I would invite you to take your Bible and turn to the 8th chapter of John, where we have now arrived after a month or so of studying John 8, which we will continue our study this morning. Thanks to those who came yesterday and helped to get the facility back in order, as we spent time in fellowship yesterday and time working together to try to make things better for those who come and worship here with us. John 8, starting in verse 21 and going through verse 29. He said, therefore, again to them, I go away, and you shall seek me, and shall die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come. Therefore the Jews were saying, surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come. And he was saying to them, you are from below, I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. I said, therefore, to you that you shall die in your sins. For unless you believe that I am he, you shall die in your sins. And so they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what have I been saying to you from the beginning? I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you. But he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. Jesus therefore said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he. And I do nothing on my own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught me. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I always do the things that are pleasing to him. God gets pleasure from contrite hearts that are deeply and humbly sorrowful over their sin. Truly repentant hearts. Isaiah 57, verse 15 says this, thus says the high and exalted one who lives forever, whose name is holy. I dwell on a high and holy place, and also with the contrite and lowly of spirit. By that he means those who don't think that they themselves are high and exalted among people. In verse 66, in chapter 66 of Isaiah, God says, my hand made all these things. Thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite. Contrite of spirit, and he who trembles at my word. In Psalm 51, David said this, the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart. God will not despise. Today, however, we're not going to see many contrite hearts. We're not going to see any, frankly. We're going to see the opposite of that. Hearts that displease and offend God because they are not contrite. They are proud. They're righteous. We will also watch Jesus press home the truth to such hearts so that they can become capable of pleasing God by becoming contrite. We will see him graciously, patiently teach these people in a way that always kind of amazes me because I think I would have gotten frustrated, given up on them, and might even have become angry. He will patiently continue to teach them in spite of their rude and arrogant treatment of him. In today's text, Jesus himself will say this, "I always do the things that are pleasing to God." He will also say that God is with him, that God never leaves him alone, never leaves him to deal with the difficulties of life alone, unattended, unhelped. This is the key to his power, God's presence being with him. It was also the secret of his comfort and joy, that unbroken fellowship that Jesus had with the Father. And the question we ask ourselves as we read through this is, would I like to live as Jesus did? Always, continually knowing that I'm pleasing him, that he's pleased with me at that moment. Always having that confidence. Would you please God's presence? Would you have his love, his confidence, the confidence that you are pleasing him in your life? Always there to give you the strength you need and to comfort you. The Savior has given us the secret to it all in our text, saying, "I always do the things that are pleasing to him." But for fallen man, that has to begin with a contriteness of heart that has humbled itself before God. As we witness Jesus patiently pressing such truths home to the Pharisees' hearts, we will hear him teaching them in a variety of different ways. He'll use a variety of teaching methods. He will simply notify them to begin with. That's teaching. And then he will explain the things he's notified them of. That's teaching as well. Then he will reveal some things they don't know. That's teaching. Then he will remind them of some things he's already told them. That too is part of teaching. Then he's going to warn them, and that's part of teaching. That's an important part of teaching. And finally, he's going to declare the truth to them. Jesus is going to use all of these approaches as teaching tools by which to bring proud Pharisees to a contriteness of heart before God, teaching and teaching and teaching, graciously condescending to teach people who are doing nothing but giving him a hard time, people who don't deserve anything from him but his condemnation and judgment. It begins with Jesus notifying the Pharisees. He teaches by officially notifying them of some very important truths they need to understand. They're not going to like these truths, but they need to know them. So he notifies them of them. John 8, verse 21. "Then he said again to them," them being the Pharisees, we see that back in verse 13 of this chapter, he says, "I go away, and you will seek me, and you will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." Jesus notified the Pharisees that their eternal destiny would be exactly the opposite of his own. He would go to his Father in heaven. They would go into eternal perdition, having died in their sin. That would forever become their lot, because they died with their sins still intact, unatoned for, unforgiven by God. And when a man dies in that condition, there's no chance whatsoever he will go to be with God in heaven. Those whose sins are not forgiven because they've not believed in Jesus cannot enter heaven. They never will. Now, somebody might say, "Well, what kind of teaching is that?" And the answer is, that's the most important kind of teaching that a sinner who is bound for hell could possibly have. That's the thing he needs to learn more than anything else in this world. There's nothing else as important to that as that to him. Jesus was notifying the Pharisees that he was going away, and he was going away soon. And if they shouldn't wait to seek him any longer, the risks are too high. The stakes are too high. The best teaching doesn't simply inform people, it motivates them. It motivates them to do the right thing, and that's exactly what Jesus was doing here. This was Jesus saying horrible things to these people out of a gracious spirit that seeks everything but that for them, seeks the best for them. Before this, the Pharisees may have viewed Jesus' statements as nothing more than interesting word games. As he spoke about being the light, and before that, being the bread of life, he talked about being the light of life. He talked to them about rivers of living water flowing from those who had believed in him. Interesting talk. Like most Hebrew talk, it was very colorful. That's the way Hebrew literature is. And now Jesus was telling them that those weren't meaningless words. They weren't just nice, colorful, imaginative words. This wasn't a game. Their souls hung on their understanding what he had said and taking it to heart for themselves. The destiny of their very souls hung on what he had taught them during the past week at the Feast of Booths. The contrast in their spiritual character from his would result in a separation and an eternal destiny that was infinitely worse than the destiny he himself anticipated. That's what they needed to know. In the chapter before this, Jesus had specifically said that he would be going back to his heavenly Father. He said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." Jesus was talking about his own death as the means by which he would return to where he had originally come from, the glories of the Father in heaven. And once he was gone, they would have lost their most prized possession, a source of truth that could save their souls. Not only did Jesus notify them that they were not able to come with him, but that they would seek for him and would not be able to find him. What he may have meant by that is that they would continue to seek the Messiah, but would never find him, having rejected him when he came. And that is certainly the story of the history of Israel and the story of the Jewish people, seeking, waiting for the Messiah, never seeing him come. But on an individual level, Jesus may also have meant that these Pharisees, having rejected the Savior, would become so hardened within their own hearts that they would become hopelessly apostate, hardened and sealed in their sin. He may have been saying, "Don't let that happen. Don't let this be a game for you. This is not a game. This is too dangerous. Believe in me while you still can." Now, that's exactly what Jesus was getting at in Luke 13. When he said, "Strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, 'Lord, open up to us,' then he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know where you are from.'" Jesus was teaching them by notifying them of some eternal truths that would either make or break their destiny in eternity. But Jesus continued to teach in a different form and manner by explaining. He graciously explains these truths to them. He's going to explain to the Pharisees why his destiny will be the very opposite of theirs. We see it in verse 22. "So the Jews were saying, 'Surely he will not kill himself, will he? Since he says, where I am going, you cannot come.'" And the arrogance of that statement is absolutely sickening. As far as these deluded, self-righteous Pharisees were concerned, the only place where Jesus could possibly go that they couldn't follow him would be hell. And the Jews believed suicide was such a horrendous, such a heinous sin, that anybody who committed suicide immediately went to hell. Notice that they completely ignored what Jesus had just said to them about themselves, about their dying and their sins. Because they believed that to be such a remote possibility, it wasn't even worth thinking about or considering. Jesus had shined a spotlight on their souls with those words, seeking to cause them to examine their soul carefully, to look at their own hearts, and detect the sinfulness that resided within their hearts. But they were so scornful, so contemptuous of Jesus, that they now redirected that spotlight back on Jesus himself and said, he's going to commit the worst sin of all. He's going to commit suicide. That's why we can't follow him. He's going to commit suicide and go to hell. We certainly would never go there. Others might have gotten sarcastic with the Pharisees at this point. But Jesus, being so beloved, so gracious, so patient and condescending and merciful, did not do that. He calmly, patiently continued to explain this disastrous difference between them and him that would ultimately bar them from heaven forever. His explanation wasn't short. It wasn't curt. He didn't just say these horrible things, drop that bomb, leave them to deal with it and make a run for it himself. No, he continued to say these things and explain them further and further and bring them into the conversation so that they would understand it. It was prolonged. It was gracious in the hope of enabling them to understand the terrible truth that they faced. Look at verse 23. It says, and he was saying to them. That's an imperfect tense verb. It means not he said it and let it go and moved on. No, he kept saying it. He repeated it. He put it in different words. He couched it in other phrases so that they would understand how important it was that they understand this. He was saying to them, you are from below. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of or from this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. Now anyone who doesn't understand Jesus might think that what he's saying is, I'm better than you are. Absolutely wrong. This is God in a human body. This is the one who spoke galaxies into existence. He's talking to some of his miserable little creatures. There's no reason or rhyme to God's ever saying, I'm better than you are. That's a given. He wouldn't play their games. He wouldn't become trite or peevish like them. He's giving them the truth. He's teaching them the stark truth. I'm from above. You're from below. That's your problem. That's what's going to destroy your soul. Where you're from. Where you're from has determined your nature. Jesus explained that the difference between him and them, which would ultimately send them to hell, was based upon the difference in their nature and character. And that was the result of the difference in their origins. He was from heaven. They were of the world. They were worldly. They were part of a system that was to be destroyed by God, according to 1 Corinthians 11. And it was going to destroy them in the process. Therefore, they would die in their sins, while he, in his sinlessness, would go off to heaven. In John 7, Jesus cried out in the temple, you both know me and know where I am from. And he did that because they intuitively had known that he had to have come from heaven, from God in heaven. They knew, based upon his miraculous works and his wonderful heavenly teaching, that heaven must be the place of his origin. And now he was asking them to examine the moral difference between him and themselves. He was holding himself up as a standard, saying, think logically, think objectively, compare yourself with me and what you know about me and what you've seen of me. Come to some conclusions. And what you're going to find and what you're going to conclude is that you have very different spiritual roots. Therefore, you have a very different spiritual nature. Compare yourself with me. You see, that's ultimately always going to be the comparison. When we stand before God to be judged, He's not going to say, well, let me see. Here's how you figure into the great scheme of things. The average man morally is right here on this bell curve, and you're just a tick above that. No, that's not the standard. It's not how I compare with man in general, good, bad, or indifferent. It's how I compare with who? God. If I don't match His standard, which is absolute perfect righteousness, I don't make the grade. You say, how do you know that? Where do you get that? Out of a very familiar verse, Romans 3:23. All have sinned. Now, how do I know I've sinned? The rest of the verse. And fall short of the average American moral standard. No. Fall short of the glory of God. Be as righteous as God, you're accepted. Be one bit short of that, you're not. Praise God, when we believed in Jesus Christ, God's righteousness was imputed to us. That's our only hope. Otherwise, we don't make the grade. Jesus told them that they were by nature from below, meaning that they were from this fallen world. Not from the planet Earth. It's not that. It's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the world. And the world is the whole satanically inspired system of evil, network of evil, realm of evil, that constantly opposes the kingdom of God. It's built right into its bones to oppose God and His kingdom. Scripture says and teaches us a lot about this world, this fallen world, this world that's fallen into sin. Scripture says that this world is ruled by Satan himself, John 12. Scripture says this world loves the moral and spiritual darkness of evil, John 3. Scripture says the world doesn't want anything to do with Christ or with Christians, 1 John 3, and in fact hates them both, John 15, and especially so for confronting its own wickedness, John 7. Scripture says of the world that the people of the world who belong to that whole system cannot receive the Holy Spirit, John 14. And Scripture says that when Jesus died, the world rejoiced over His death, John 16. Now, can you imagine anyone who is part of that system, part of that world, has its characteristic spending eternity with Jesus in heaven? Ephesians 2 says, the people of this world are the sons of disobedience who walk according to the course of this world. It's a course of disobedience and rebellion against God Himself. That's where the Pharisees have come from. That explained their origins. That explained their very nature. They were from that world. They were part of that world. They were woven right into the fabric of that world. They were part of the fabric itself. So Jesus told them they could not and they would not ever be able to go to heaven because they would never belong there. Heaven would be completely foreign to them and their worldly nature. Their thinking, we're going to go to heaven when we die, was a pipe dream, a ridiculous, illogical pipe dream. They wouldn't belong there. Their whole mindset was worldly, so they could neither appreciate nor understand Jesus' teaching. Unless the Holy Spirit transformed their hearts, unless they were taught by God Himself, they would never understand Jesus' words. If they ever did believe in Jesus, they would no longer belong to the world or be part of its evil system. They would have escaped its slavery to corruption and lust. Not that they would never be tempted by it. They would be. But they would finally be equipped to resist its temptations as they became filled with the Holy Spirit. Their minds would no longer be absorbed with the things of this world, but they would look to the things above, as Paul commands us to do in Colossians 3, 1 and 2. They would come to find the world's values, the world's affections, the world's goals, to be sour, to their taste as they obeyed God's command to come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. Do not the world smear you with its values. All these things are true of every real believer who understands James' words in James 4. Do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility toward God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Believers want nothing to do with that. They were at one time God's enemies. They were through with that. When Jesus saved them, they came out of the world and came into Christ Jesus. No longer God's enemies. They never want to go back there. Nor do they want anything to do with being condemned along with the world, which God is going to destroy, according to 1 Corinthians 11. Jesus is teaching these people what they desperately need to hear. They don't want to hear it, but they need it. If they don't hear it and respond to it properly, they are doomed to hell. How has he taught them? He notified them of those facts. Then secondly, he explained them to him. Gracious of Jesus to do that. Thirdly, he reveals to them as part of his teaching something they really need to know. Jesus now reveals to the Pharisees their one possible way out of dying in their sins, and that is believe in him as God incarnate. Second half of verse 24, Jesus says, "For unless you believe that I am he, you will die in your sins." The only way for the Pharisees, the only way for anybody to escape from God's condemnation is to believe in Jesus as God and as their Savior. Man is saved through faith in him, and that alone. In 1 John 5, John says, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." That's the victory, our faith. So Jesus is calling the Pharisees to believe in him. And you say, but to believe what of him? To believe what he's just said, that I am he. I am who? I am God. This is a word formula by which God had repeatedly disclosed himself and revealed himself in the Old Testament, especially in the prophecy of Isaiah. It's a three-word phrase, I am he, that belongs to God alone when taken in its spiritual meaning. Not just I am he in a casual sense or referring to something else, but when you're talking in spiritual terms and you say I am he, using that meaning, that phrase only belongs to God, nobody else. Take, for example, Isaiah 41, where God said he had delivered up nations and subdued kings, making them dust with his sword, and then he adds this, I, the Lord, I am the first, and with the last, I am he. Same phrase Jesus used in our text, not by coincidence. In Isaiah 43, God says this, you are my witnesses, so that you may know and believe me, and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Same phrase again. Again, not a coincidence. Jesus knew that. That's why Jesus used that phrase here. Isaiah 43:13. Even eternity, I am he. And there is none who can deliver out of my hand. I act, and who can reverse it? Obvious answer, nobody can. We also find this same phrase, I am he. In Deuteronomy 32:39, Isaiah 48:12, Isaiah 51:12, Jeremiah 29:23. Every time saying this is God speaking, I am he. You find it a number of times in the New Testament as well. Most notably, I think, in John 18, Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He's about to be arrested by the soldiers. They come into that group, the 13 men, the 12 apostles, actually including Judas, who has just arrived with the soldiers. And they say, which one of you is Jesus? And Jesus says, I am he. What happens? Bam! They all go down flat on the floor. Sorry if I woke you up. No, I'm not. Isaiah 48. I am the one. Same idea. Who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins. For anyone but God to apply the words, I am He, to himself, would be blasphemy. It would be claiming to be God. But that's exactly what Jesus did, because He is God. When the Jews fully realized it in verse 59 of this chapter, when they fully realized what He was saying, that He was claiming to be God, He was using those words that belong to God alone exclusively. When they realized that, their reaction was to start looking for rocks, picking Him up, and getting ready to stone Him to death. They knew He was claiming to be God, and they considered Him a blasphemer for that. He would have been if it weren't true, if He weren't really God. Meanwhile, Jesus revealed to the Pharisees that the only way to avoid dying in their sins was to believe that of Him. He is God. He is God in a human body. God incarnate. Anyone who believes Jesus is God, anyone who looks to Him for salvation from sin, becomes destined for heaven, because the righteousness of God is imputed to him and his unrighteousness problem is taken away. Now he can stand before God, and God says, here's the standard, my perfection, my glory. Do you meet it? And he can say, no, I don't. But I'm getting the credit for it from you. Your righteousness has been imputed to me. He's home free. His sins have been offloaded onto Jesus on the cross. The righteousness of God has been imputed to him. What doesn't belong to him, but has been given graciously to him, is going to save his immortal soul. Fourthly, Jesus continuing to teach, he reminds them. And that's something good teaching always involves. It always makes a connection between what has been said before, reviewing what's been said before with what's being said now, so that we develop this whole grid of understanding and it all belongs together. It all fits into our whole philosophy and perspective. Jesus reminds, verse 25. So they were saying to him, who are you? Jesus said to them, what I have been saying to you from the beginning. What have I been saying to you from the beginning? That's who I am. I've been explaining all along who I am. Over and over again I've told you who I am. I've put it in various ways, colorful ways, interesting ways, imaginative ways, so that you'd really understand who I am, what I'm all about. I am the bread of life. I am the water of life. I am the light of life. I've been telling you over and over. Haven't you been listening? No, he didn't say that. He's too gracious to say that. I would have said that. He doesn't say that. Jesus had just claimed deity for himself when he said, I am he, and said that they must believe in him, that he is God. Their incredulous reaction is now to ask, who are you? And it may have been, and I think it probably was, asked with disdain in their voices and in their eyes, as if to say, who in the world do you think you are? Moreover, they may have been saying, we are Israel's religious leaders. We're the spiritual leaders. So who are you to tell us we're going to die in our sins? That's our job. We tell other people they're going to die in their sins. We will tell you, Jesus, you're going to die in your sins if somebody needs to tell somebody something like that. And Jesus didn't answer them except to remind them of what he had already told them about himself. Not only that week, that week of the great feast of the past, of the booths, but from the very beginning of his ministry. Just before this, he had claimed to be the light of the world. He had claimed to be the source of eternal life, saying of the one who believes in him, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. He told them that. That's part of who he is. And now he had taken upon himself one of those Old Testament statements associated with God himself, I am he. When you take all that Jesus had said, and match it up with all his miraculous deeds, it's very clear who he is. He is the God-man. The God-man. The God/man. Fully God, fully man. Jesus has taught them. He's notified them. He's explained to them. He's revealed things to them. And he has reminded them of what he's already said and woven it into what he's currently saying. Jesus continues to teach them. This time, he warns them. His teaching involved a warning. His teaching is not simply informing. His teaching is informing and saying, and here's what you've got to do about what I've just informed you of. It's not to be simply tucked away in your mind for memory's sake. It's to be acted upon. He warned them. Verse 26. Jesus said, I have many things to speak and, catch this, to judge concerning you. But, very important word, he who sent me is true. And the things which I heard from him, these I speak. To better into the world. The Pharisees had asked Jesus who he was. And in answering them, he says, first of all, I've already told you. Think back at what I've told you who I am. But then he adds one other little detail. I'm the one who will judge you. I'm the judge. I'm your judge. Jesus has been pressing home to hearts what they'd view as unwelcome truths against which their hearts would chafe. They didn't want to hear these things. You're going to die in your sins. Who wants to hear that? That's why Christ used that little word, but, in the middle of verse 26. It's not to soften his words. It's not to say, I know I've told you these hard things, but it's really not all that bad. Hell's really dry, at least. It's dry heat. It's not all that bad. No, he doesn't do that. He's continuing to screw it down, make it harder, make it more difficult, make it more inescapable. He will not back off. He will not relent. He will never say, it's not going to be that bad. He doesn't ever say that. He keeps adding on to it. He keeps making the horror closer to their own hearts and understanding and more intolerable. He knows if he tells them these truths that he's told them, it's going to make their hearts chafe. And they are chafing. That's why Christ used that little word, but. Jesus was saying this. He's reinforcing, he's strengthening it. He's saying, I know you haven't wanted to hear what I've told you, that you're going to die in your sins. You didn't want to hear that. You wanted to hear the opposite of that. It's all going to be fine. Don't worry about it. Going to go to heaven. I know you're not perfect, but God grades on the curve and you look pretty good. And he does not say that. He said, you're going to die in your sin. Worst possible news. He's added to that. You cannot come to heaven with me as you are. You're unacceptable to God. And he hasn't stopped there. He said, you're part of a world system that is so evil, God has slated it for destruction and you're going with it. Or that you must believe in me if you're to be saved from all this at all. And now hearing that I am to be your judge, your sinful spirits are likely to explode in angry rebellion against that. And then he says, but, and they're saying, okay, here it comes. Now he's going to back off. Now it's going to get easier. It doesn't. He says, but God the Father is the one who told me all this, so you should bank on it being true. You should listen to it. You should humble yourself. You should become contrite in your heart. You should adopt a humble spirit before God and, incidentally, before me, because I am the one who will make that judgment. Doesn't back off an inch. He says, it's the truth. God has told me this is the truth. And God will see that the truth prevails, whether you accept it or not. This is not a democracy. God doesn't go around saying, what do you think? Should I do this or not? Should I set up a system by which sinners go to hell or not? He doesn't do that. He says, this is the way it is. The truth will prevail. And if you don't accept it, it won't change the truth one iota. It will simply mean you're banging your head against an immovable wall and you'll get hurt. Accept the truth. Don't ask the truth to accept you or to change on your behalf. This is what I mean by this phrase, Christ's pressing truth to their hearts. He presses and presses and presses. Jesus was warning these sinful men that they had no way out but to face the fact that they were hopelessly doomed in their sin. As he kept pressing these truths home to their hearts, they would undoubtedly be feeling the pressure more and more. And he had much more to say in divine judgment against them than he had already said. His judgment would be unwaveringly true and just and accurate and in perfect harmony with God the Father's judgment. And it would be without any possibility whatsoever of appeal to a higher court. There is no higher court. And it would be with no possibility of his relenting or backing off or saying, I didn't really mean all that. I guess I overstepped my bounds. I said a little more than I meant. That's not going to happen. God is the one who never apologizes because he has no need to apologize. In John 8, Jesus said, My judgment is true. For I am not alone in it, but I and the Father who sent me. This is sober spiritual reality. It was something the Pharisees needed to come to grips with, and it is something some of us here today may need to come to grips with too. Because we too will face the same judgment that those Pharisees had to face. At the end of verse 26, Jesus pictures himself as speaking literally into the world, invading with his voice that dark satanic system. This is the evil world system to which the Pharisees belonged. Jesus can't keep silent because divine justice won't allow that. It requires that he forcefully declare the world's condemnation. He knows that what he's saying is going to widen the chasm between himself and the Pharisees. He's pronouncing their doom. He doesn't get any pleasure out of this, anything but. In fact, the fact that he hates to see it happen is why he's saying it. He wants to avoid it. He wants them to take the one out they have, to believe in him. But he can't stop from saying what they don't want to hear. He has to pronounce their doom. But he must do it. Because God's justice is at stake here, and that will never change. God's justice must be served. And justice demands their destruction if they die in their sins. It was partly for this purpose that the Father had sent the Son into the world, giving all judgment into his hands. This is Jesus' solemn warning to the petulant Pharisees who had mocked him with their question, Who are you? But instead of responding peevishly in kind, Christ had responded graciously by continuing to teach them, showing them there is one way out. You are not totally hopeless. There is one way out. It's that great word, unless, God's way out. Unless you believe that I am He. When anyone puts his faith in Jesus Christ, when anyone looks up to him and says, please, you died for sin. Include my sin in that. Include me in your atonement for sin. Forgive me of my sin. Forming a personal relationship with him. It changes everything. It changes hellish disaster into a heavenly hope and joy and peace. That's God's blessed unless. Jesus has graciously taught them. He's notified them. He's explained his notification to them. He's revealed the truth to them. There is one way out. He's reminded them of what he said, and he has warned them, this is serious, take it seriously. And now finally, he teaches them by declaring to them a final form of his teaching, tightening the vice even more. That is gripping the Pharisees' souls. Jesus now makes three declarations about his authority and his right to judge based upon his relationship with the Father. First, Jesus declares that he is God. Verse 27 and 28a. They did not realize that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So, which means because they needed to both realize that and accept the fact that God the Father had sent him either to save people or to judge people, so Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He. There's our phrase again. I am He. I am God. Now, the question is, how and when would the Pharisees lift up the Son of Man? The word lift up basically means, and it's almost always used in this sense, to exalt, to lift up by exalting someone. That's how you always see it. That's how you see it all throughout Luke's writings. That's how you see it throughout the New Testament. Always to exalt in the New Testament. But John has uses language in very interesting ways. John has been thinking about this for 60 years, and he's formulated all these things in his mind, and he gives special meaning to certain words. Exalt is one of those words. So when John uses the word exalt, invariably, he puts this special little spin on the word exalt, always talking about Jesus, exalting Jesus, but always in one specific way, his execution, his crucifixion. That's how John always uses this. It's Jesus being exalted through his crucifixion. Take, for example, John 12, where Jesus says this, if I am lifted up, if I am exalted from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And then John adds in the next verse this, but he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die. You see it? Always it means exalt. John always puts this little spin on it, to exalt Jesus through his crucifixion. So the real question here is this. How would the Father cause the Pharisees to know that Jesus was God by their crucifying him? And the answer probably lies, partly at least, in all those phenomenal events we read about in Matthew 27 that took place surrounding the crucifixion of Christ. When Jesus was dying on the cross, everything turned black, pitch dark, for 3 hours. That had to get people's attention. Then in that darkness, there was this massive earthquake. That had to get their attention. And as if that weren't enough, when they lit their torches to see what was going on, they were face to face with people who were dead. Dead people came out of their graves. People they knew had died, came out of their graves and walked around in Jerusalem. That really had to get people's attention. The Pharisees would have known, boy, this was unusual. This man's death proves that he's the Son of God. But mainly, I think, they had to know this because those Pharisees who were part of the Sanhedrin knew afterward without a shadow of doubt that Jesus had miraculously been resurrected because they had posted those Roman soldiers to guard the tomb after Christ's death to make sure nobody stole the body. They came running back and said, we were there, he was crucified. They knew it. It was reported to the Sanhedrin. They knew what Jesus had said. These things they did not want to hear. But Jesus had been saying them, and then he put the final stamp on it by saying, I am God, I am He. Had to be true. All these things that had happened around his death proved it had to be true. Jesus is telling us in our text that because of those events, these Pharisees would know he was God. He was the great I am He. Knowing that, and knowing he had said that if they didn't believe in him, they would die in their sins, you ask yourself, why on earth didn't they cave? Why didn't they buckle under that kind of pressure? Why didn't they become contrite? Why didn't they repent? Why didn't they cry out to him for forgiveness? Why didn't they believe in him? Why didn't they become saved? Why didn't they give up this useless, hopeless, futile, self-destructive fight against God himself? Why didn't they do it? And the answer is, for the same reason some of you won't do it, I'm afraid. Because that is the incredible, frightening, insidious power with which unbelief can grip the human soul. It holds on to its unbelief like it's going to save it, and it's going to destroy it. Praise God, at least one of them, Nicodemus, seems to have caved. He seems to have beaten the odds. He seems to have believed in Jesus. At least he was there when Jesus' body was being buried, and he became born again. which simply illustrates the fact that God will always save His chosen remnant. For Nicodemus, the story would have a happy ending. For all the rest, Jesus' prophecy probably came true. I say probably only in the sense that probably all of the rest this was true of. They died in their sins. What was the point of that? What did that prove? When He had said, there's a way out, believe in Me. Why not accept that lifeboat? That's sin. That's what sin does to the human heart. It twists it. It makes it ugly. Secondly, Jesus declares that He is in absolute union with the Father. Again, verse 28, Jesus says this, I do nothing on My own initiative, but I speak these things as the Father taught Me. Everything Christ said and everything Christ did was His response to God's instruction. That included all of His claims that He made about Himself, to be the bread of life, to be the water of life, to be the light of life. All the other things He said about Himself, all of that was God teaching Him, here's what you say. Tell them You're the light of life. Tell them You're the bread of life. Tell them all of that. It also included the words He was speaking right then to those Pharisees. God had taught Him, that's what you're to say to them. It also included all the miraculous deeds Jesus had ever performed. And it would ultimately include His judging these Pharisees themselves. Christ would speak all these things as the Father had taught Him. Jesus never said or did anything independently of the Father. And the cross was the ultimate act of obedience to and union with God the Father as He said, not My will, but Yours be done. That's why Paul can say, being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient, meaning obedient to the Father, to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus declares that He is in absolute union with the Father. And thirdly, Jesus declares that He always pleases God. Verse 29, Jesus says this, and He who sent Me is with Me. He has not left Me alone. For, meaning here's the evidence that the Father doesn't leave Me alone, I always do the things that are pleasing to Him. Jesus always did God's will. That's why He always pleased God the Father. Always. From beginning to end, everything He did pleased the Father. He had left heaven and come to earth according to God's will. And He pleased the Father by doing that, by giving up the free exercise of His glory in heaven and coming to earth, taking on the humility of our own human condition. When He began His public ministry by becoming baptized at the age of 30, He pleased the Father. He told John the Baptist that this was something He needed to do, to be baptized by John. In this way, He said, it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And God's voice came booming out of heaven saying, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Jesus fulfilled God's law with every deed He did, so that Isaiah could prophesy of Him in Isaiah 42. The Lord was pleased for His righteousness' sake to make the law great and glorious, meaning He lived without ever having violated the law one single time, without ever having sinned, and it pleased the Father because it magnified God's law. He pleased God by dying for our sin, Isaiah 53. The Lord was pleased to crush Him, putting Him to grief. If He would render Himself as a guilt offering, He will see His offering, He will prolong His days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in His hands. God was pleased with Jesus' death because it finally gave man a way to escape from the inevitable consequences of his sin. Peter said when Christ's miracles were performed, they were signs of God's approval of Him as, quote, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs. It is the business of every Christian to emulate Jesus' example so that we too can say, I always do the things that please God. This must begin with our believing in God's Son. Because until we are reconciled to God through His Son, It's vain to hope that anything we do will ever please God. Hebrews 11 says, without faith, it is impossible to please Him. Then secondly, we must avoid the things that displease God. The worldliness which opposes God's will, the deeds of the flesh, and the pride of all kinds, pride of talent, pride of self-righteousness, pride of wealth, pride of rank, pride of dress, pride of spiritual achievement, any kind of pride. The proud look and the haughty eyes, which Proverbs says are an abomination to God, displease God. James wrote, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. These are the humble, contrite spirits that we read about at the beginning of the sermon. So would you have peace? Would you have joy? Knowing continually without interruption that what you are doing right now is pleasing God. Then do what the Pharisees refused to do. Surrender your will to His will, humbling yourself before Almighty God and entrusting yourself and your soul to His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, the Lord. Let's go to Him in prayer. Lord Jesus, on this Sunday before we celebrate Your resurrection, on this Sunday in which we celebrate the celebration of You in the city of Jerusalem as You came into that city on a donkey, we acknowledge what a patient man You are to have dealt with these stubborn Pharisees in such a gracious way. So mercifully continuing to teach them, giving them the truth that they did not want to hear, but that You knew they had to hear in order to become saved from the destruction of the world. What a glorious God-man You are, our dear Savior. Lord, if there is anything in us, if there's any pride, if there's anything that would not please God, we pray that You would deal with it, that You would deal with us until we abandon it and can say with confidence, I do always those things which please the Father. We seek, we want, we desire to be pleasing to God. Help us to become that, we pray. In Your name, amen.